Reading this evening is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, reading through the whole chapter. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest someone this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord.
Might seem like a slightly bizarre reading to have for a baptism service. And the reason is that between Christmas and Easter, we've been looking week by week by week at small sections from 1 Corinthians. And then after each, we're going to carry that on. It's about 24 weeks, the entire series. So a major series looking through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I reckon that by the time that we've dealt with this easy stuff, we'll be ready to go on to Romans then. And we can tackle Romans and get on to... Woo! Yeah, fantastic. And so that's why we've got this sermon tonight. And the sermon series was set before Sarah contacted me. But I think we've got something to say to you tonight. We've got something for you to take away as we come and we prepare you and as you get baptized. There's something from the Word of God to really take from this Word tonight. So we're in week 11 of this series now in 1 Corinthians. And if you've got a Bible, you might like to open it to 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to be looking at that, and we're going to be looking at one or two other places. If you've not got a Bible, on the back of the notice sheet there, you'll find the reading. No, you won't? Oh, don't. No, we won't find it at the back of the notice sheet. Don't look there. I lied. Look over the shoulder at the person next to you. There we go. A few years back, you may remember, unless you sat right down the front here and you're very young, but you might remember a few years back that there was a great scare about food in this country. I think it started off with Edwina Curry and her eggs. You couldn't eat eggs because of salmonella. And it kind of culminated a little bit, as you remember, with beef and BSE. And was our beef safe? I don't know about you, but that looks like a mad cow to me. If not mad, then slightly angry. But this great culmination about where does our meat come from? What's the provenance of our food supply? Who's been farming it? What's it been fed? More importantly, is it safe to eat? And those of you who are old enough will remember the spectacle of, was it John Selwyn Gummer giving his daughter a beef burger just to prove that beef was safe. Yeah, smart. So there was this great excitement about where does our meat come from? Well, the Corinthians were concerned about that as well, funnily enough. The Corinthians had this great worry, where does the meat that we eat on our table come from? And the reason was that some of the meat that would have made its way to family tables, to to restaurants and to people's homes would have come from pagan temples. What happened was this, is that when a family or somebody took a sacrifice, an animal to sacrifice it in the temple, the animal would be killed and the sacrifice would be made, and then the carcass would be divided into three parts. And one third was burnt up as an offering to God. And the second third was kept by the minister, by the priest. So next Sunday morning, when you're getting your lunch ready and you're getting your roast ready, I want you to cut it up and I want a third of it, okay? But that's what would have happened. A third of the sacrifice was given to the priest in the temple. And then the last third would be taken away by the person who brought the sacrifice and would be used at their own table. Okay, so far. Except that obviously the priest was having so much meat given to him that he couldn't use it up. And so what was happening was that some of the meat was being sold on to the meat markets. And then the meat market was selling it on to families who were taking it home and eating it. Or sometimes the meat would have been taken into the restaurants, the cafeterias, the eating places that were attached to the temples, attached to the places of worship. So if you went into a restaurant in Corinth or in anywhere in the ancient world, in Rome or anywhere throughout Greece, there was quite a good chance that the meat you were being offered had come from a sacrifice. And even if you went to somebody's home to eat, or you went into the meat market to buy meat, there was a good chance that the meat you were being offered had already been offered once to an idol, to one of the Greek gods, to one of the pagan gods. And this was a huge problem for the early church, because there was this question: if I partake in eating meat which has already been offered to a pagan god, am I taking part in the worship of that god? If this meat has been offered to Aphrodite or to Zeus or to one of the Greek gods or the Roman gods, if I then take the meat and take it home and eat it, am I taking part in the sacrifice and the worship and the offering that has been made? And it was a big question for the early church, it seems. Was it okay for Christians to eat meat which had been offered to idols? And this chapter here now is, as with the last two or three that we've had, addressing a particular problem that the church was having. It seems that what had happened was there was a number of issues had sprung up in church life, and the church had contacted Paul and said, we're having issues over this, over discipline. We're having trouble with understanding marriage and the end times. We're having trouble in understanding whether it's right to get married or not get married. We're having difficulties in different areas of our church life. And Paul wrote this letter back to address specific questions that the Corinthians had. And the question that he's dealing with tonight is this: something that was obviously troubling them. It had troubled them enough that they'd written to Paul to ask for his advice. Is it okay for us to eat meat which has already been offered once to an idol, which has already been offered once in a temple for sacrifice? And so Paul starts off verse 1 there. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. So he wants to move on now to address this problem. And Paul answers in four different ways. He addresses four different groups of people who've got a problem in this area. And the first group that he addresses, and it's quite interesting, is it's not the people who are really worried about meat. It's not the people who are really worried that they might be worshipping a pagan god. The first people that he addresses are the know-it-alls. The ones who think they've got all the answers. The ones that Paul says, you've got the knowledge. You understand this. You've worked it all out in your head. But you know what? Your knowledge has puffed you up. There's these questions which are troubling the church, and you think you've got it all sorted in one. And you claim to know the answers, but you know what? You're actually puffed up. The word means, the phrase there literally means you know it all. You've got it all there already, and you're inflated. You think you've got complete knowledge. And he says, you know what? You know it all. You know it all. You're really making life hard for other Christians. Those of you who think you've got all the answers, you've discovered your faith, you've discovered Jesus, you've got it all squared away, and it's all tidy, and it's all in a box, you've got it sorted out, and you know it all. And you know what? You're making life really difficult for others who don't understand some things, or maybe are newer to the faith, or yet not yet developed so much in their faith. You know, you know-it-alls. You may have knowledge, but you don't have love. And that's the accusation that he levels, first of all, at the first group of people. Knowledge puffs up, he says, but love builds up. And the implication here is that those who are feeling puffed up may be clever. They may know it all, but they're lacking in love. And Paul wants to say to that first group of people, those of you who think you've got an answer and who've solved this, how about demonstrating a little bit of love to those who are struggling in this area? I just wonder, as we look at the church in the 21st century and look at the way that we relate to different groups in our society, the way that we have answers about things, all down, sometimes quite pat and square and neat and in boxes and all solved, how much Paul would want to write to us and say, you know what, you think you've got this issue sorted. And maybe you have. But where's the love? You think you've got all the answers about whatever issue you might want to think about. Abortion or homosexuality or alcohol or sex before marriage or whatever it is. You've got all the answers and you've boxed it all up and you've got the knowledge. But you know what? The thing that's lacking in that is love and the way that you pass it on. Because it can seem very arrogant, can't it, sometimes? And I know that I get accused of this as a Christian sometimes. People say, you Christians, you're so arrogant. You think you've got all the answers. And you know what? We have got the answers. Because God's given us the answers. But the way that we want to pass them on sometimes makes us seem puffed up and arrogant. And I just wonder sometimes if Paul would want to write to us and say, where's the love? Because your knowledge might be puffing you up and making you feel self-righteous. But where is your love? And then secondly, the second group of people he speaks to, those who are worried about the meat offered to idols. And he's got a word for the puffed up, he's got the word for the people who know it all, but then he's got a word for those who don't know. And they're a bit concerned. They're saying, you know, we've offered ourselves to Jesus Christ. He's Lord. We've decided to follow him. And we're not sure whether by doing this we're betraying Christ. We don't know whether by eating this meat that's been offered to an idol, whether in somehow we're turning away from Christ or being involved in the worship of other gods. We're really quite concerned about our faith in this multicultural society and how we can practice it alongside these other faiths and not damage our own faith. And Paul has a word for them as well. And his word is this. He says, don't worry about these idols. They're nothing. He says, those of you who are new in the faith and those of you who are concerned by this, don't worry by this. And we see this wonderful treatise here about God the Creator, God of heaven and earth, the one from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there's only one Lord, and he's Jesus Christ. And he just wants to say to those people, don't worry, because Jesus is Lord. Those words that I started the service with, Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, all of these idols and all of these other faiths and all of these other religions are as nothing. God is on the throne. And you can eat this meat. You've got freedom. You've got liberty. And you don't have to worry about these other gods, which really are not gods at all. But even if they were, even if they do exist, then they'd still be under Jesus Christ. That the powers and the principalities of this world all come under Jesus Christ. If you turn with me, actually, over to chapter 10, just quickly, we'll be going on to this in a couple of weeks' time, but if you've got a Bible, turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 20. In fact, I'll read from 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? So he's sort of saying the opposite a little bit here. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. So he seemed to be saying there is some power behind this, But don't worry about it. Jesus is Lord. You don't have to worry, because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And even if you eat this meat that's been offered to an idol, don't worry, because God the Creator is more powerful than whatever demon may be behind this worship. God the Creator is in charge, and even the demons are subject to him. And because of his Spirit in us, they're subject to us as well. A little later in the year, in some of the passages we've got set aside, we're going to come back to think a little bit about demons. Because they're there in the Scripture, and it's something that the church skirts around. But we don't have to be scared about any power of the enemy, because he that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. And even when we encounter these powers and these forces and these principalities, they are subject to the name of Jesus. And it's a subject I think Christians have got themselves very, very confused about. I remember hearing John Wimber speak, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago or 15 years ago, saying, you know, Christians are getting a real twist about demons. He said, the question I get asked most often is this: can Christians have a demon? And I always answer, I don't know why they'd want one. You know. But then he'd say, you know, and people say to me, don't you have to know the name of the demon before you can cast it out? He says, no, it's a case of come out, whoever you are. That he that is in us by his Spirit is more powerful than whatever power is in the world and whatever power is behind these pagan idols, if there's anything at all. And so Paul wants to say to those who are worried, don't worry. Jesus is Lord and the King of creation, the King of all things, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and the God who made the heavens and made those spirits is in charge. And then thirdly, having spoken to those who are arrogant and puffed up, and having spoken to those who are worried and a bit timid, thirdly, he speaks to those who are strong, those whose faith is sufficient, that they're not worried by this thing. Those whose faith is strong enough that it's not bothering them where the meat has come from, or any food that might have been offered to an idol on an altar. And he tells them, listen, you know that you have freedom in Christ, that you've got liberty. All things are permissible to you in Christ. And whether to eat or not to eat, it means nothing really. You have got that liberty. He says, not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols, that when they eat such food, they think of it of having been sacrificed to an idol. And since the conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near God. And we're no worse if we do eat, and no better if we don't. He says it doesn't make any difference. And those of you who are strong in your faith know that. You've got liberty. You've got freedom. But, and here's the but, he says, don't use your freedom in such a way as to offend and hurt others. Yes, you can eat, but why would you if someone else is going to be caused to stumble by what you do? He says, all things are permissible. Elsewhere, he says, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. And he's saying, here, you've got liberty, you've got freedom, you've got rights. But you've also got responsibilities that go alongside those rights. He says, so when you eat, when you sit down to eat with a brother or sister whose faith maybe isn't as strong as yours and they haven't worked this out so well, don't do anything that's going to cause them to stumble. Because they might just be offended by what you've done and then your relationship's damaged. Or even worse, they might see you eating and think, oh, that's okay. Actually, that part of the pagan life is okay. And so they might have their faith destroyed. And he says, don't do anything that's going to cause someone else to stumble. Now, I take that to mean that if you know you've got somebody coming to dinner, or you know that you've got somebody in your family who's struggling with this, then exercise restraint. When you're alone, maybe you can eat what you want. Or when you're with people who have no problem with this, eat what you want. But don't do anything that's going to cause somebody else to stumble. And we could do that with all sorts of things. alcohol has often been applied to this reading. It's not about alcohol, it's about meat and it's about food. But it's often been applied to this reading of not causing the weaker brother to stumble. If you've got someone in your house, or you've got a visitor, or you're around people who've got a drink problem, don't drink. Don't cause them to stumble. If you're around somebody who's got a gambling problem, then don't flick onto the racing on the television. If you're around somebody who's got, a problem with their sexuality or with how they control that, then don't put yourself in situations where they're going to be struggling and tempted. He's saying you've got rights, you've got liberty, you've got freedom. Now please, use it right. As an aside, I need to rebuke some of my family, and I think one or two of the staff, because I understand they've got a book going as to how long it will be before I fall into the baptistry in a baptism service. They're absolutely convinced at some point I'm going to walk backwards into it. I've got to tell you, you're too late. About 5 years ago, I came in to the church in the dark, and I could see the light at the back, and I walked through, and the baptistry was open, and I went straight in by myself in here in the dark. So I've already done it. So there we go. So he's got a word for the puffed up. And there was no water in it and it hurt. He's got a word for the puffed up. And he's got a word for the worried. And he's got a word for the strong. And then finally, and Sarah, this is your bit. Are you listening? He's got a word for the church. He's got a word for the church. And it's this reminder that each of us are not islands. That we do have this shared responsibility. Just look in that last part of the reading at how many times he talks about brothers there. He talks about looking after others. He talks about somebody around us whose conscience is weak. He talks about other people. And he just wants to remind us that we're not isolated. And in the way that we exercise our freedom and the way that we use our rights, we've got to do it in respect for the body of Christ around us. Yes, we have to do it for individuals, but we have to remember we're part of a body. Yes, we've got rights, we've got individual freedoms, but we want to do everything in a way which respects others in Christ. Consider your weaker brother, he says. Put other people first. Don't demand your rights. Don't put what you want first. Think of your brother. How many areas can we apply that to in our church? Don't demand what you want, but put them first. We, from time to time, in fact, a couple of times a year, we run Alpha. And at Alpha, we always send out, when people sign up for Alpha, we send out a little form. And on the form, we just want to get people's names and addresses and some contact details so we can get in touch with them. And then we put down, do you have any special dietary requirements? And each time the Alpha course is starting, I go through these forms with great anticipation and excitement to see if we've got a course at last, after 10 years, that hasn't got a vegetarian on. Because every course we've run for the last 10 years had at least one vegetarian on. And it means that for 12 weeks or whatever it is, 10 weeks of the course, on a Wednesday night, I don't get meat. I look through and I say, well, look, there's only one vegetarian this year. Could we have sausages one night? And they could have something else. And Claire always says, no. No. We do this as a group. We eat together. And Paul's saying much the same. He's saying, don't demand what you want. I like my sausages and dauphinoise potatoes. I like that on Alpha when Claire does it. But the answer is no. As a group, together, we've got to look after each other and respect one another. And she's absolutely right. You know, if I'm sat there tucking into my sausages and there's a vegetarian opposite me, it's not very loving. It's not very considerate. And Paul wants to say, remember that what you do together as a body. Don't demand your rights, whether it's in worship, I guess, whether it's in the way we run things, and it's the way that we do stuff, and in the way we decorate the building, the way we sing our songs, the way we study the scriptures. It says, don't demand your rights, but think about one another. And he goes so far as to say, you know what? If I thought it was going to hurt someone, I'd never eat meat again. I'd stop eating meat completely. Out of respect for the part that I'm in a body. being in Christ. I want you to hear this. Being in Christ sometimes means that we voluntarily give up our freedom and preferences so that other people will be blessed. I want you to hear that word voluntarily, that with joy we say, I don't demand my own way in this. I'm going to give up that thing I really want so that my brother or sister beside me will be blessed. And it's not a legal requirement, but we do it joyfully, voluntarily, in love. You know, there's certain songs that all of us like. There's certain sways of playing worship that all of us like. There's certain versions of the Bible that some of us like. There's certain, I don't know, layouts of chairs. I've had this one this week, that's why it's on my mind. But why did you move the chairs last week? Why did we have to sit facing each other? Why have we got it in the round? You know, sometimes we have to give up what we want in order that someone else would be blessed. That's what it means being part of the body of Christ. That our preferences, our rights, our choices take second place to those of our brother and sister. You know, Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, He, Jesus, even though he was God, in very nature he was God, he didn't grasp at equality. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't stand on his authority and demand to have his way. He says, but he humbled himself. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. When you join the body of Christ, the first thing you're doing is saying, I want to be like Christ. I want my attitude to be the same as Christ. And I want to put others first. I want other people to have their way before I get mine. And that's costly sometimes. Sometimes our most cherished dreams have to be given up. Sometimes the things we love the most have to be set aside so a brother or sister is blessed. Sarah, this is what you're committing yourself today. When you go into that water, this is not an individual act of witness. This is not you saying to everybody, I'm a Christian. Though it is that, it's so much more than that. You are being baptized into Christ and baptized into the body of Christ. When you go under that water, it's not just a personal sign of your faith, but it's a sign of you being in the body of Christ. You know, sometimes when I was an Anglican minister, when I was a vicar, and before that when I was a curate, we would have our baptisms in private on a Sunday afternoon. The family would phone up and say, we want to get little Johnny baptized. I'd say, great, Sunday morning at 10:30. No, that's not convenient. We want to do it in the afternoon. And we'd open up the chapel. We had a little chapel down in the village when I was in Dulwich. And we'd open it up and a family would come along and there'd be mum and dad and grandma and granny and maybe four or five uncles and aunts and friends. And we'd baptize in private. And it was a private thing that you were doing for the baby. We don't do that. We do this publicly, in the body, gathered together with all your brothers and sisters, because as you go into that water and you die to self, you're being joined symbolically in the death of Christ to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're joining the body of Christ. Your baptism is a public declaration of where you belong. And to the Corinthians, Paul would want to say, don't forget that ever. You belong to one another. And in all these matters, you've got to subvert and subjugate and put down what you want, that others might be lifted up. And in this body today, I think Paul would want to say the same. Are you putting others first? Do you understand what it means to be joined in Christ? Are you part of a body? Or are you a lone wolf running around with your faith by yourself? Or have you taken seriously what it means to be part of the body of Christ, joined together? In a few minutes now, a few moments, we're going to hear from Sarah. We're going to hear about her journey of faith and why she's coming to be baptized today. I'm so thrilled. She's one of those people that every now and then I've been saying for years, you're going to get baptized. You're going to get baptized. And she always said, I'll think about it. And then out of the blue, a couple of weeks ago, she emailed me and said, now's the time. And I'm thrilled. But as she goes into the water, we just remind ourselves again of the commitment each of us has made in our baptism and in our proclamation of faith, that we are part of one body. And we bless you and we thank you for allowing us to take part in this today and to be part of it as we join you and as you join us in the body of Christ in this place.
Right then, about me. I've been to a lot of different churches on and off as a child, but 2001 I met the Bowdlers and they brought me to Tabs, and that's where I got to know God on a more personal level. Now, God started giving me wonderful opportunities here in Tabs. I was part of a worship group, I did a lot of youth groups, and I joined choir. But as John James would say, I never quite pinned my flag to that post. God has still given me many chances since then where I could have, but I never quite got there. I never felt good enough. Then, before I knew it, I was moving away to university. Now, at university, my faith took a really hard hit. I lost my confidence and I never did find a church. My life became a challenge, and that's putting it lightly. In honesty, I became depressed at times. I was sure God was there, but I couldn't quite find him. But then, more recently, God has become more prevalent in my life again. More and more, a friend started to question their relationship with God, and I found myself offering comfort and reflect on my own life and my relationship with him. At the start of last month, I felt God calling to me and saying that it was my time. I'd been treading water far too long, and it had to stop. He reminded me that in Matthew it states, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." But how could I go on ministering to others without myself being baptized? And so that's when I found myself emailing Roger and asking myself to be baptized. Now, I may not know where my life is heading, but I know that this is what God wants for me right now. I may not become a preacher or follow my dreams, but I do know that God has plans for me, and there will be people in my life that God wants me to minister to. And this begins right now. I'd like to finish with a poem that I've adapted by George Knowles. "It is time to declare my faith and be with you, my Lord. I must put aside the earthly things and not ignore my call. You came to me in my prayers, Lord, when I didn't expect you to, and you showed that you have guided me all my lifetime through. There are times I've cried out in sorrow for the things I couldn't do, the grief that life can give us and the pain I can't undo. You have met me in my sadness, though, and have caused my eyes to see the things that are accomplished by your ministry to me. And so I come to meet you on this joyous day. Help me then give back to you your time without delay. I'll go and spread your word, Lord, as you've told us how. May my words and actions praise how great my God art thou. But most of all, help me remember how you met me in this place, and that you hold me in your love and surround me with your grace."
So I know from my conversations with you about that day and that point where Jesus became so real and your life changed. But so it's clear to everyone, I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm going to ask you, first of all, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord?
Yes.
And have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour?
Yes, I have.
And with God's help, is it your intention to follow him from this day forward and for the rest of your life? Then on your profession of faith, Sarah Bailey, I baptise you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and joy of God, and of his peace everlasting. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this night and evermore. Amen. Let's bless one another with the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.